Your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And while you're turning to John chapter 8, let's go ahead and pray. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to open the scriptures. I pray you teach us and instruct us and help us to understand the lesson that you have for us today from the Word of God. Allow your Spirit to guide us and direct us into the truth and help us to take what we learn and apply it to ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One day, a woman was brought to Jesus by the ruling authorities. This woman was a debtor, and the debt that she owed was so high that there was no way she could ever repay it. But the debt that she owed was not a result of unpaid taxes, but rather it was a result of unforgiven sin. And the authorities wanted her to pay the ultimate price. They wanted to condemn her to death by stoning. But before they carried out their plans, they brought the woman to Jesus to see what he might have to say about the whole thing. And what Jesus did that day changed her life forever. And it gave her a brand new start. And this morning, as we see the forgiveness that Jesus gave that woman on that day, I want each of us to examine ourselves. Because I believe that each of us are present somewhere in the story today. We may be like the woman, condemned by everyone and needing forgiveness. Or we may be like the Pharisees, self-righteous judges of others, but unable to see our own faults and our own needs. But hopefully, by the time we leave today, we'll recognize our need to be like Jesus, the one who gave forgiveness when punishment was justified. So let's read here in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now this morning, there are six things that I want you to notice based on this story. First of all, this. His forgiveness is based on our guilt, not our innocence. The forgiveness that Jesus offers us is certainly not because of our innocence or our worthiness or our goodness, like somehow we deserve it. No, it's based on our guilt. The Bible states that when it comes to us being guilty or not guilty, that we're all guilty. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. From the time of Adam and Eve until today, every person that is born a sinner. And when the Bible says all have sinned, all means all. All doesn't mean me and not you. All doesn't mean you and not me. All means everyone. In fact, according to the Bible, admitting our guilt is a requirement to receiving God's forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word, when it says if we confess our sins, that confession means to admit to God that we've sinned. And then not only that, but ask God to forgive us of that sin. But that forgiveness is hinged upon the word if we confess our sins. According to the Bible, admitting our guilt to God is a requirement to receiving God's forgiveness. Now, here in our story, this lady was caught in the act. And whenever you're caught in the act of doing something wrong, there is no point in arguing. The evidence is there. The witnesses can testify to the fact of your guilt, and there is no use trying to blame someone else. The guilt is yours, and you must deal with the consequences. This woman was caught in the act. She was guilty of the crime. And because of that, she didn't put up any defense. And the only thing that was left, to be decided, was what they were going to do about her guilt. What was her punishment going to be? Now, the second thing that I want you to see from this story is this. No matter how severe the sin is, God can forgive you. God can forgive you. This woman who stood before Jesus and before this crowd had just committed the act of adultery. The sin that she committed was a serious crime. Now, it's not considered so much of a serious crime in our day and age. Now, it's still a sin. God still says it's wicked. But boy, it's commonplace in our day and age. But in the time of Jesus, back in biblical times, it was a capital sin. It was one of many crimes that carried the death penalty. It was ranked right up there with murder, kidnapping, witchcraft, and offering human sacrifices. And I want you to picture the scene. Jesus is at the temple, and he was right in the middle of teaching a group of people who were gathered around him. When all of a sudden, Jesus is interrupted by the shouts of many men and the wailing of one woman. And all that she wants to do is crawl into a corner and hide. The last place that she wants to be is near the temple. She feels so ashamed and so guilty. And she's forced to stand in front of the crowd so that everyone can stare at her. And you can picture it. There she is standing there for all to see her. She knew what she had done, and she knew that it was a sin deserving of death. But what she did not know, are you ready for this? What she did not know was that no matter how severe her sin was, Jesus could still forgive her. That's how God deals with sinners. God says to sinners over in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." No matter how severe her sin was, and no matter how severe your sin might be, God's grace and God's forgiveness is always greater. You know, some people will not come to Jesus because they think they've gone beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. I run into people who think they are too bad for God to save. But listen, if God can forgive this adulterous woman, if God can forgive those who drove nails through the hands of Jesus, if God can forgive the Apostle Paul, who is referred to in the Bible as the chief of sinners, and to be honest, if God can forgive someone the likes of me, God can forgive anyone, anyone. If you're alive and breathing, you are not outside the reach of God's forgiveness. Now, most people don't have a problem with wondering whether or not God can forgive them. Their question is whether or not what they've done needs forgiving. In their eyes, and maybe even the eyes of others, they're good people. But the reason they see themselves as good people is because they're comparing themselves with other people. You know, compared to my neighbor down the street, or compared to the guy I saw on the news, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I am in church today, right? You want to know what other sins were worthy of the death penalty in Jesus' day? Striking or cursing your parents, working on the Sabbath, using God's name as a cuss word, rebellion, and premarital sex, along with a number of others. And Jesus even took it a step further when he said that if you're angry with someone, then you're guilty of the sin of murder. And if you lust after a woman, then it's the same in God's eyes as if you've already committed adultery with her. Well, we might as well just line everybody up against the wall and bring in the firing squad now, because we are all guilty. See, if I match myself up against you, I might come out looking pretty good. But then again, I might come out looking pretty bad. It just depends on who I want to compare myself with. And that's why the Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 10:12. He says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You see, ultimately, God doesn't compare me with other people. He compares me with himself. That's made clear in the last part of Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not short of the people around us. See, God does not compare me to others. He compares me to himself. And that means that in comparison to God's perfect holiness, I'm a wicked sinner. The woman that Jesus was facing that day didn't need to be convinced of her sinfulness. She already recognized that. What she needed was to understand that God's forgiveness was stronger than her sin. Now, here's the third lesson. His forgiveness is what stands between us and death. Look here at verses 5 and 6 again. It says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." What we see in this passage of Scripture in verses 5 and 6 is that the Pharisees thought they had Jesus in a position where there was no way he could get out of this mess. What we see is these leaders were pretending to be such law-abiding citizens. But the reality was that they didn't care about the law. If they cared so much about the law, where was the man that the woman had committed adultery with? According to the law, both of them were supposed to die, not just the woman. See, they didn't care about the law. And they certainly didn't care about that woman. Their purpose was to destroy Jesus. And the only way they could do that was by destroying that woman. They thought they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place, because if he disagreed with the law, then they could arrest Jesus for blasphemy and turn the people against him. However, if he went along with their plans and stoned the woman, then they could get him in trouble with the Romans, because at that time, the Romans were the only ones that had the right to carry out the death penalty. And so they thought Jesus was between a rock and a hard place. And from all appearances, Jesus had to go, along with them, along with what the accuser suggested. But what we see is that Jesus totally turned it around on them. And what we see is that Jesus didn't condone the sin, but he also did not condemn her. He said that he who had never sinned, go ahead, you cast the first stone. And then he finished it by saying, if they don't condemn you, neither do I. He forgave her of her sin. And when I thought about that, I realized that there's only one thing that stands between us and eternal death, and that's his forgiveness. That woman had no one standing with her that day. The law was against her, and the crowd was against her. She was getting ready to face death by stoning. And notice in verse 7, Jesus talks about casting that first stone. Be the first to do it. And that's because there was a particular way that they stoned people in biblical days. The persons who were the witnesses that sealed the fate of the accused would be the ones that would first cast the stone against the condemned. They would take a large stone and use it to crush some vital part of the person's body. And if the victim survived that, then the rest of the crowd would join in with smaller stones until the person was dead. It was a very painful and messy way to die. And there was only one thing that stood between this woman and death, and that was Jesus. And I hope you understand that that's true of you and I as well. Your parents don't stand between you and death. Your spouse doesn't stand between you and death. Your money doesn't stand between you and death. Your church attendance doesn't stand between you and death. Your self-righteousness doesn't stand between you and death. The only thing that stands between you and eternal death in hell is Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he provides through his death on the cross. He's the only way that we can find deliverance from eternal death. In Romans 6:23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." His forgiveness is what stands between us and death. Now here's lesson number four. Jesus is the only one that can judge us for our sins. In response to the accusations made against this woman, Jesus did something kind of strange. We see in verse 6 that they were using this question as a trap. But instead of debating with them, and instead of just walking away, he wrote something on the ground. Now, the Bible doesn't say what he wrote. At first, he may have just kind of doodled with his finger on the ground, almost as if to say to them, "Go ahead, make all the accusations you want. I'm not listening." Some have suggested that he wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground, as if to say, "Yes, she's broken the seventh commandment, but how are you doing at keeping the other nine?" Or maybe he wrote each of their names in the sand with a date beside those names, as if to say, "Oh, you thought the sin you committed was secret, but I know all about it. You want me to make it public before the crowd, just like you're making this woman's sin public?" I don't know what he wrote. I have no idea. But in the middle of Jesus writing on the ground, he stood back up and made a statement. He said basically that the requirement for judging another person for their sin was that the accuser be sinless. Now, I can't say with any certainty what Jesus wrote on the ground that day, but whatever it was, it had an effect on the outcome. All of her accusers left because for one reason or another, each of them, from the oldest to the youngest, was reminded of their own sin. And they were reminded that because of their sin, they too were worthy of death. They were not qualified to condemn her. And let me tell you, if being without sin is the requirement to condemn or judge you, then who's the only one who is qualified to condemn? Well, of course, the answer to that is Jesus. You know, we're quick to see another person's faults. Even in church circles, it's like, you know, we're quick to say who doesn't tithe or who doesn't come to church regularly or who doesn't come to Bible study or who's not qualified to teach or lead. But before you criticize or say something about someone else's fault, you better make sure that your life is consistently right. But even if you are doing all the right things, that still doesn't give you the right or the privilege to put someone down. You see, Jesus taught us to take people where they are and with love and compassion bring them where they need to be. Now, you may say in your, you know, self-righteousness, "Well, you know, I don't say those things to people's faces." And you may not say them in a person's face. But, you know, you might say them in a meeting without that person around, or you might say them in your home without that person around to defend themselves. You do it right in front of your impressionable children. You say them around other believers, or you think them in your mind. How many know that God can read your thoughts, right? And so even though you don't verbally say it, God still holds your mind accountable for what you're thinking. So before we can worry about getting someone else right, we better be trying to get ourselves right. Remember, Jesus is the only one who has the right to judge. But the wonderful thing is this. Even though he has every right to judge us, that is not his desire. And that leads to lesson number five. He desires to forgive us, not judge us. There they stood, the accused woman and Jesus. Nothing was left of the shouts and the angry words. Those who had spoken them were gone. The only evidence that they had of ever being there was the rocks that were scattered on the ground all around them. Now, Jesus had every right to pick up those stones and kill her himself. But he didn't do that. Look at what happened instead. Verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto the woman, "Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Jesus is holy and sinless. And here he is standing next to a woman who is drenched in sin. Why didn't he condemn her? I'll tell you why. It's because of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If God's purpose was to judge sinners, then why did Jesus come to earth and die? God's purpose is not to judge sinners. His purpose is to forgive sinners. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Although we're sinners deserving of eternal death in hell, that is not God's desire for us. His desire is that we realize our sin, confess it to him, receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, and be changed to live a brand new life. We need to realize how valuable we are to Jesus. We need to realize how much he loves us. I want you to turn to John chapter 10. We're getting close to the end of the message now. John chapter 10. And beginning in verse 10, we'll read just a little bit here. He says, "The thief," talking about the devil, "cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." Notice now, "the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." Notice, "and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And that's talking about the Gentiles there. He's speaking to Jewish people at this point, and he's reminding them that he's going to bring in Gentiles as well. And he says at the end of the verse, "and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He loves us, and he loves us so much that he was willing to sacrifice everything for us. He doesn't want to judge us. He wants to forgive us. And then let me give you the last one, and we're done. His forgiveness doesn't give us permission to continue in sin. Before Jesus and the woman parted ways that day, he gave her only one piece of instruction. There at the end of verse 11. Let me go back to it here. I'm in John 10. No wonder this isn't making sense. There we go. At the end of verse 11, he says, go, and notice now, sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn the woman accused of adultery, but neither did he ignore or condone her sin. He told her to leave her life of sin. And Jesus stands ready to forgive any sin in your life, but confession and repentance are necessary. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Jesus was telling this woman to leave this life of sin behind. And what I want you to understand is that just because God forgave her of this sin that deserved the death penalty, it doesn't mean that sin is no big deal. And it doesn't mean that we can just come to Jesus to get forgiveness and then just go right back out into the world and live wickedly. One last passage of scripture, please, from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then, for sake of time, just go down to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we say? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, verse 15, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. See, sin is a very big deal. And it's such a big deal that Jesus gave his life to pay our penalty for it. Now, we aren't required to be sinless before we can be forgiven. But listen, once we've been forgiven, our goal and our passion should be to live holy lives out of love for the one who gave so much for us. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees were right about two things that day. One, the payment for sin only comes through a death. Either you can pay for your sins with your own eternal death in hell, or you can accept Jesus' death as payment for your sins. And then the second thing they were right about is that when you find a person trapped in sin, the best thing you can do is take them to Jesus. Take them to Jesus. Now, if you've already accepted Jesus as your Savior and received his forgiveness, you may be having some trouble understanding how you should respond to this passage of Scripture. So let me make a couple of suggestions. First, let it be a reminder of what you've been forgiven of. When we forget that we've been forgiven, we either fall back into it or we lose our love for the one who forgave us. Secondly, let it be a challenge to examine ourselves. Are you living a life of sin right now? Or is there something that for which you need forgiveness? Is there something that you need to leave behind? Examine yourself. And then third, let it be an example of the kind of forgiveness that we are supposed to give to one another and to those who are a part of our everyday life. That's how this passage of Scripture applies to us as Christians. If you're not a Christian and have never received Jesus' forgiveness of your sin, then the application to you should be clear. This is an invitation for you to receive forgiveness for your sin. It's an invitation for you to receive cleansing from your guilt. You got to understand, no sin is too big to be forgiven, and no sin is too small to not need forgiving. And there's only one place to go for forgiveness, and that's Jesus. You must be willing to turn from your sin, that's repentance, and you must be willing to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. He shed his blood and died on the cross for your sin, and then he rose again 3 days later, victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, so that he could offer you victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And the way you receive that victory and the wonderful gift of eternal life that goes along with it is by asking for it. In Romans 10:13, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The same forgiveness that was offered to that adulterous woman in John 8 is available to all sinners. The key: come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful story of forgiveness that we find in your word. Lord, what an example to us of your grace, your mercy, and your love towards sinners. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's anybody in this room that has not experienced your forgiveness, they've not called out to Christ and received him as their Savior, the one who can forgive them and cleanse them and give them eternal life and an abundant life, Lord, I pray that today they would open up their heart and invite him in to wash their sins away and to give them eternal life. And for those of us who have already experienced that, Lord, help us to show that forgiveness to others. Help us to be a good example and a good testimony of the kind of forgiveness that you offer to people. We thank you for the forgiveness we've experienced. We thank you for the cleansing of our sins. And Lord, help us to take seriously our responsibility to get out into this lost and hurting world and proclaim to them the wonderful news of Jesus so they can experience his forgiveness as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Roger, if you'll come and lead us, just one verse, one verse. I know I said that last Sunday, and then said one verse, and I kept singing all the verses. I was at lunch on Sunday, and my kids said, "Dad, did you know that half the congregation put their songbooks away after the first verse and then had to fish around to try and find it again because you kept singing?" And I don't even remember saying